I want to ask you two big questions. What is the organizing aim of your life? And what motivation is beneath that aim for you? Those are very big questions, and they're the kind that we don't often ask. But a life that's lived on purpose is a life that pauses now and then and reflects, what is my life for? Is there one thing that my whole life is organized around? That's one question. And then the second, and what is the motivation beneath that goal for me? It's very easy to live life without ever asking questions like that, to live life almost accidentally. But now and then, and this is what I hope to do tonight, it is wise and responsible to pause and reflect on those two questions. What am I aiming at with this life? And what is the force that motivates me as I go along this path? We've been spending the last few months discussing building the church. If you've been around here at all, you know that we are working on a church building and we're getting close to moving in. And I said when we began this series that between now and then, we would be at work building the church. The church is those people that God has gathered together for a reason. And we have been staying in the book of 2 Corinthians, written by one man named Paul, whose aim was to build up the church that he wrote to in Corinth. And when he wrote to them, this man, Paul, had in mind for himself a singular aim of his whole life, and he was quite clear about the motivation that moved him toward that end. If you know anything about Paul, you'll know that he was a man whose life was going off in one direction and was motivated by a whole set of important ideas and thoughts in him. And then everything changed so that the aim of his life was completely different, and the motivation for his life also was different. And what stood at the juncture between those two changes? Does anybody know what it was? I heard the word Jesus whispered. It was an encounter with Jesus. It wasn't a whole new set of ideas. It was a living encounter with a living, risen Lord. Paul was on the road of his life going one way with one aim, motivated by a whole set of motivations, and then the living Lord Jesus encountered him and everything changed. And that encounter was behind everything he did from then on, including the letter that he wrote, including and especially the two verses that I want to look at with you tonight. Two verses, just two. And don't think you're not getting a lot, because there's a lot in them. In these two verses, he expresses clearly to the people gathered together what his motivation is, what motivates him in the one and singular aim of his life. And at the heart of it, I'll give it away right now, at the heart of it is Jesus, the one who loved him and loved everyone. So I want you to listen now to this man's expression of his motivation, and I want you to understand that he intends it to be your motivation too. Not just because it works well for him, but because he thinks it's the only way to truly live. The verses that we're going to look at are in the fifth chapter of his letter. And we've skipped a bit. If you've been with us, you know that we've been moving along. We've skipped a bit. But in chapter 5, in these two verses, 14 and 15, there is a concise statement of Paul's that I want to put together before us so that we will be built up as the church. Listen to these words and then we'll reflect on them. Verse 14 in chapter 5 reads as follows. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Verse 14, Paul begins with a concise and clear depiction of what motivates him. Look at the way that verse begins. The love of Christ urges us on. That phrase, urges us on, indicates that inside of Paul, there is a singular force that moves him. There is an idea, a drive that possesses him and claims him. It is the thing that moves him in all of his actions. There is something inside of this man that drives him in everything that he does in life. And Paul sets this before the congregation at Corinth because he wants them to pay attention to what motivates them, because what Paul knows is this. Listen, the outcome of any action depends upon the motivation beneath it. Do you know that too? Now think for a moment of yourself, and you're having a conversation with someone in your family, and it's a conflict. Does that ever happen to you? No. All right. Some of you, yes. Tell me if this is true. Your motivation when you're speaking will determine the outcome. Okay? You're in conflict, and if your motivation is to understand that other person, the way you speak will be different than if your motivation is to be understood. Do you know what I mean? If your motivation is to gain more compassion and understanding of that other person that you're standing face to face with, the outcome will be different than if your motivation is to win the fight. And if we're honest, we all know what this is like. It demonstrates very plainly that the motivation beneath our actions determines the outcome. Paul is quite aware of that. And what he wants for the congregation that he's gathered together in Corinth, and what he wants for us, is to ask the simple question, what is the motivation beneath the work that we do? And this is a good question for any individual to ask. It's also a very good and incredibly important question for any church to ask. We, as a church together, have some work that we believe it's important for us to do. And we've already mentioned one of those bits of work. We are putting a lot of time and energy into a building. We should ask, why are we doing that? What motivates us? You've heard us talk about wanting to be a church where people grow as Christ's followers. Why do we want that? What is the thing that motivates us toward that? We've spoken of being a place that invites and inspires others to follow Jesus. Why are we motivated to do that? What is the force that is beneath our desires to share Christ? What is it that motivates us? We should stop and ask that. And the reason we must ask is two things. Listen, not all motivations, religious motivations, are the same. And some of them are just plain wrong. Paul knows this, and you'll know it as well, that there are a whole array of forces that motivate people who get interested in religion. Do you know that? Think of it for a moment. Sometimes the force that motivates a person who's very interested in Jesus is fear. Do you know what I mean? You've heard this before. Afraid that if they don't get things just right, his wrath will be poured out against them now and eternally, and therefore they strive at every step to do the right thing because they're afraid, and the motivation beneath all of their obedience or all of their good work is fear. You've seen that? Sometimes it appears to be the opposite. The motivation is not fear of punishment, but desire for rewards. If I do good, then Jesus will reward me now and eternally. Have you ever seen that motivation where every good thing is done with the belief that if I only get it right, then I'll have all of these blessings and God will make my life good? And so the motivation is not fear of punishment, but desire for rewards. Now, you've seen this too, haven't you? These two can be rather innocuous. A person who is motivated like this might be at worst obnoxious, but sometimes the wrong motivation can become very sinister, and history has shown us this. On a grand scale, sometimes the motivation for interest in religion is the fact that people who are strong can use their religious convictions to control people who are weak. And the history of the world is full of examples of this very thing, where organized structures come together and use the fear of punishment or the promise of reward as a force to move masses of people in the direction that they want them to go in. And so often, the motivation for interest in Christ or in religion is the will to power, to dominate, to rule over others. Sometimes the motivation is not so sinister, but also is broad. Maybe it's insecurity. Maybe sometimes the force that motivates interest in religion is that if I can only get other people to think like me and act like me and surround me, then I'll feel more comfortable because everyone around me will believe just like I do. And that can be the motivation. And there are others besides. But Paul wants his folks to reflect, and I want us to reflect on this question of motivation, because motivation will determine the outcome. That's one thing. The community that is primarily motivated by fear will look differently than the community that's primarily motivated by desire for rewards or whatever. But more importantly, not all motivations are equally correct. In fact, according to Paul, there is only one motivation beneath true Christian striving, beneath the aim that any community or individual has in following Christ. And it's none of those things that has been described. It's up there in that very simple phrase. That which motivates Paul, which urges him on, which moves him, is the love of Christ. And he describes that for those first readers, and it is passed on to us, not just so that we would have some idea about them, but so that we also would try on that same motivation. And so the motivation that Paul commends to them and which is commended to us is very simple and singular, the love of Christ. And not the love, first of all, that we have for Jesus. There are some communities that will make it seem that everything comes down to how you happen to be feeling about Jesus in the moment. Not that that doesn't matter, but that's not primary. The grammar here in Greek makes it plain that the love of Jesus is the love which Jesus has for Paul. I want to pause for a moment from this and bring you back to that moment of transformation for Paul. And this is why it matters so much to get the object of this sentence correct. It was not the love that Paul had for Jesus that made him particularly good. He hated Jesus and hated followers of Christ. And it was in that very moment when he was persecuting all of the Christ followers on his way to Damascus to find Christians to persecute that Jesus met him and turned him around. And the force that Jesus used to transform that man was love. And the force that Jesus means to use to change you and me and then to motivate us in everything we do is the force of his love. Nothing else. Not some hope that you'll get good things if you follow him. Not some fear that he'll punish you if you're bad. Not some thrill that you get from having power over other people. Not from the security that you get with surrounding everybody who agrees with you. But pure and simple, this one and singular thing, love. Do you know the love of Jesus? Not just with your head, but with your heart. It's hard for me to tell. Your steely affect, your dozing, your sleepiness. Now, I know that you're not accustomed to shouting out and saying amen, but I want to say this again, and I want you to consider it. For this man, Paul, and for the community that he's building, and for the church that is the church of Jesus Christ, the one motivating force beneath everything they do is meant to be Christ's love. That's it. And we should consistently come back again and again, asking ourselves, is the force that motivates us in all that we're doing, is it Christ's love or is it something else? And if it's something else, we should say, let us stop until we are ready to hear again of Christ's love and then let that move us out into the world. And listen now, he goes on to say, Paul, very concretely what Christ's love is. Because if we stop here, then it's up to us to invent what love is. But Paul doesn't leave room for that. In the very next words he utters, he says concretely what Christ's love is. Look back again with me at verse 14. The love of Christ urges us on, he says, and then he describes what Christ's love is in a way that may seem strange. Look at it. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And we're going to take some time here. In this one statement, Paul describes Christ's love in terms of two deaths. And if we want to understand what he means, we have to work a bit and ask about one death at a time. The first death that describes Jesus' love is this one here. One has died. And of course, here Paul is talking very simply about Jesus. And if you were here last week, you remember that Paul offered two different ways of looking at things. Does anybody remember that from last week? That he said, we do not look at what can be seen, but we look at what cannot be seen. We do not walk by sight, we walk by faith. Paul knew that there was an event that was apparent to everyone who saw it, and by sight, and it was the death of Jesus. And it was a death that was awful, that was inhumane and gruesome, but it was a death that was somewhat ordinary in that time. One of the ways that Romans put the fear of their power into the communities that they ruled over was to execute criminals publicly in a way that would frighten others. And that happened to Jesus. And anyone who was there that day could have seen with their eyes that here was a man who was put to death on a wooden pole with a crossbeam. Nails were put through his hands. He asphyxiated there on that crude and awful instrument of torture, and he died there. And that was what was plain by sight, that this man had died. But Paul, the man who wrote these words, knew that there was also another truth that had happened on that cross that was not apparent to the eyes of sight, but rather to the eyes of faith. And that is what he's indicating here when he says that one died for all. And what he meant there was that Jesus' love, not just for him, but for all, was in the death that he died on that cross. Now follow me here for a moment. Love. Whenever that word is used by Paul, he never refers to a feeling, he always refers to an action. And this is what love is in general. You ready? Love is that act which does good for another without regard for whether they're worthy of it and without concern for how much it will cost the individual who does it. You think for a moment of those times when someone has loved you well and you knew it. They did something good for you. Maybe it happened even when you didn't deserve it and you knew it. And that made it better, didn't it? And it cost them a lot to do it. And that made it even sweeter. The greatest love, we would say, is that which one person does for another that causes the greatest good for them, even though the person who receives the love is least worthy of it, and even though it costs the person who gave that love the most it could possibly cost. Are you with me? Yes? I'm going to try to get some interaction here. I'm trying to wake you up. You with me? The greatest good for the person who deserves it the least in such a way that it costs the person who loves the most. Those three are absolutely perfectly descriptive of what Paul believes in faith happened when Jesus died. He is convinced that when Jesus died, he was doing the greatest good for those who deserved it the very least, even though it cost him absolutely everything. And this is the central theme of the entire New Testament. The death of Jesus Christ, what did it cost him? Philippians 2 spells it out in a very simple way. Even though Jesus was equal with God the Father, even though he had equality with God, he did not consider that equality something to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself, emptying himself of all that power and being found in human form. He took on the form of a slave and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And death on a cross was the most scandalous death. It was shameful for any religious person to be killed on a cross. It meant they were cursed by God himself. And when Jesus died, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Anyone could measure the event of Jesus' death and say that was what cost God the very most to do that. Who did he do it for? You remember the second element of love. It's that which is done for the person who deserves it the least. The Bible is also absolutely clear on this. The ones for whom Jesus died were not his friends, but his enemies. They were not people who were worthy, but those who were unworthy. They were not the godly and righteous people, but the ungodly and the sinful. Romans 5 spells it out with perfect clarity. Rarely will a person dare to die for a good man, though perhaps for a good person someone might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for his enemies. And what good did it do? Love is the greatest good. This is absolutely central also in the New Testament, that when Jesus died for the sinners who didn't deserve it, at that great cost to himself, what he was securing for them was true life. He was bringing every man and every woman who separated from God by their sin back into the place where they have true fellowship with the only source of life, the goodness of God, from which you and I are separated in our sin. That gulf has been brought to a close by the love of Jesus. As he died, he gives himself so that sinners are reconciled with him. That's the language that Paul uses later in 2 Corinthians 5, but it's all over the scriptures. The metaphors that are used for it are absolutely beautiful. Those who are lost lost have been found. Those who are hungry have been fed. Those who are thirsty have been given the water of true life. Those who have been languishing in the dark, on them a great light has shined. Those who are prisoners in irons, those shackles have been broken, and now they're free and in their right mind at the feet of the source of life. When Jesus gave his life for us, he did that which was required to give us the greatest good, which was to restore us to fellowship with God the Father. That is our life. And when Paul looked with faith at the event of Jesus' death, he saw God's love for the world. Look again at what he says in that first death. We are convinced that one has died for all. What does the word all mean there? Any guesses? It means all. I'm serious. I ask that because there are many who want to limit the ones who are the recipients of this good love that God has in Christ. But you have to do that against the Scripture. Jesus Christ was the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now listen, the man who wrote this letter believed that God's love had been poured out for all in Jesus Christ when he died for all, and that belief motivated him. It filled him with love, and when he looked at the people around himself, when he looked at those people out there, he saw people, every one of them, who was loved by God in just that way, and that motivated him. Now I want you to think about you. And this is the question that I asked at the start. What will be the motivating force in your life? Paul believes that there is only one motivating force that is worthy of the life that you've been given by God, and that is love. The love that God has for all. The death that Jesus died for all was his love. There's a second death up there. And we must talk about this death as well to understand it. And this is where it gets weird. Okay? If you look at this statement and follow logically, therefore is usually followed by something that you would have guessed fits. We are convinced that one has died for all. Jesus did that for everyone. Therefore, you might think, he would finish that statement by saying, we should all be glad, or everyone is now free from sin, or those who believe in Jesus will have life eternal. And these statements are elsewhere in the Scriptures, but not here. Here, he follows that word, therefore, with a second death. All have died. Before we judge what we think of this, or try to unfold what it means, we have to understand clearly what he's saying. Listen, this also can only be seen in faith. Paul, the author of this letter, believed that when Jesus died on the cross there, his was not the only death that truly happened in that moment. But that when Jesus Christ himself died, when his body died on the cross, Paul believes that the body and the death of every other man and every other woman also happened in that moment. Does that sound strange to you? If it doesn't sound strange, you haven't heard what he believes. It's strange. He believed that when Jesus died for sin, it wasn't just the bad deeds that Jesus took upon himself, which he did take upon himself, but in a very real way, Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself in that moment, so that it was also true that the old man and the old woman, every one of us, the sinner who you have been and have regretted being, the sinner who in this moment you still sometimes are and wish you weren't, the sinner who you will be down the road, tomorrow or the next day, Paul actually believed that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that old you was also taken by Jesus, dragged kicking and screaming also up to the cross, and put to death. And he believes that was also the act of Jesus' love for you. That is that Jesus has already killed the old you, and that is his way of loving you. That is strange. But listen now, Paul doesn't say it with such clarity here, but there are other places where he unfolds this with crystal clarity. In the letter that he writes to Romans, listen to the words he uses. Listen. In chapter 6, verse 5 through 11, he unfolds this mystery as follows. We know that our old self was crucified with him, Jesus, so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul wrote to the community in Rome, sharing the belief that they apparently knew together, which is that when Jesus died, our old selves, our bodies of sin, also were up there and died with him. and died with him so that we could be free from sin. He goes on, for whoever has died is freed from sin. Paul believed this so concretely about his own self that he could write elsewhere in Galatians chapter 2:20 this, I have been crucified with Christ. Has anyone else ever heard that phrase? Paul's not just spinning some rhetorical fancy. He actually believed that in a real way, even though he wasn't there the day that that happened, that the crucifixion of Christ was also, in a very true sense, the crucifixion of his own self. He went on to say, and the life I now live, excuse me, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, there's that word again, and gave himself for me. Listen now, Paul believed that the love of God was to die for everyone and to die in such a way that he brought the old man and the old woman of every person with him and put that to death also. Do you hear that now? Do you hear it? This is a claim about you, whether you believe it or not, and every person you ever meet, that the old sinner in every man and every woman has already been killed. Now we're ready to ask questions, okay? Here's the first question, obviously. You ready? If that's true, then why do I keep sinning? If that's the case, why is there so much wickedness still in the world if the old man and the old woman had been put to death? If he really has killed them, why do we see so much misery and wickedness and evil in the world? We don't need to look far to see it. We see it on the news all the time. We can see it in ourselves even those of us who believe. If this is true, if that death has happened, then why do I keep on living far away from God? It's a good question, and here's the simple answer. And I'm going to answer this in Paul's terms. Are you ready? The answer is we are very good at reanimating that which has in fact been killed. And much of our life is a hiding behind a corpse, is a digging up out of the grave that which has been put to death by God in his love and pretending that's the real me. And every time any one of us wanders away from God, those of us who know him already and have faith, when we wander away from him into sin, it's as if we've gone to the grave where Jesus buried the old you or me, and we've dug it up and hid behind it. And that's what sin is. And for every man and every woman who's never met God and Christ and never come to faith, they go on living the life of a dead person. And all they need and all you and I need is to come again to the true knowledge that we are currently absolutely freed from having to go on living the life of death from now on. We are free to let what has been killed lie and leave it there in the grave and instead live true life. And true life is the life which is motivated by one and only one thing. And what is that thing? Love. That's it. Every time the motivation for my move is something other than love, I am a grave robber. And I'm digging up the grave in which Jesus has put my old self and pretending that's me again. And what he says to me then, gently, because he is a good and faithful Savior, is, Christian, put that down. Now it is time for you again to cling to true life and come with me in love in the world. Come with me and be the beacon of my love and graciousness for all people. What is your love, Jesus, I might ask? He says, my love is to look at every one of these people who doesn't deserve it and who is lost without me and to rescue them with my unending love. And I've given my life for them already so that they have true life. Their death is already behind them. And now all I mean for you to do is to be the beacon of my love out in the world. And what he wants for us as his church, all of us, is to be the community that is motivated by his love at every step and free to say, brother, sister, put that body down. You are now able to walk in newness of life and call man and woman into faith, into the one who has loved them and gave himself for them. And that brings us to the last statement here, which is his very clear, and I think in a way striking because it's so simple, description of what the aim of his life is and what the aim of all of our lives should be. Look at verse 15. It's wonderful that Paul takes the death of Christ and turns it into something so practical. Here it is. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. This is remarkable. The center theme of the entire New Testament, and I would even argue, the plan of God's salvation from the very beginning in Genesis when he creates this world to be in fellowship with himself and has to decide already then to give himself fully to redeem it. That central theme of Christ's love for everyone and everything is reduced to this one purpose, so that those who live would live no longer for themselves, but for Jesus Christ, who died and was raised for them. And here Paul is presenting the aim of his life, the aim of every true Christian community, and for you and me, he is presenting the model that we should aim at as Christian men and women who are gathered together in a church. And it's as simple as this. Who are we going to live for? Are we going to live for ourselves, or are we going to live for Jesus, the one who died and was raised for us? Now, you know the difference? Do you know what it looks like to live for yourself? In simple terms, Paul's imagining the life that is completely and totally self-centered. The life that revolves entirely around me and what I want, my desires, and my drives. That every effort and bit of energy expended in this life is about what I want for myself, what I think is best for me, and what I want to get because I have a right to it. Do you know, it's quite natural for us, and without thinking of it, this will always be the drift of our lives. But not only that, we live in an environment and in a culture which actively encourages us to pursue life in this way. Do you know what I mean? I can still remember the familiar ring of the Burger King commercial. I think it was Burger King. What was it? Have it your way, because you deserve it. And gosh, how low to set your sights. A grade F burger? I mean, come on, seriously? But that theme runs throughout the advertising that characterizes our entire culture. Why? Well, we live in a consumer economy that requires us to continue buying things for ourselves that we don't need. And so it's in the interest of the entire environment we find ourselves in to be centered on ourselves. And what Paul says here is, that is one way to live, but it is the wrong way to live. The only way to live is the way to live that is motivated by love, and that is to live not for yourself, but to live for Jesus. And I want to point this out as well. It's not only here that this idea is presented, that true life is living for Jesus, and that the reason Jesus died is so that you would live for him. I want to share a few of these others. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes there, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." And he goes on to write, "He it is who gave himself for us," that is, he died for us, as Paul has written here, "so that he would redeem us from iniquity and purify him for himself, a people of his own who are zealous for good works." That means the reason Jesus died is so that we would be zealous to do good in the world. Peter writes about the same theme in his letter, in his first letter, chapter 2, 24. He describes Jesus like this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sins we might live for righteousness." Yet again, Jesus died to save us from sin so that we would live for righteousness, so that we would live for him. The Apostle John writes about it in his first letter. "In this is love," he says, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And he goes on to add, "Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another." It is the consistent theme of the teaching of the New Testament that the reason God poured himself out for the world is so that coming to know it, we would pour ourselves out for others. And guess where all of these writers got it from? The man Jesus. In the end of the Gospel of John, for instance, he says, "I give you a new command," he tells us to the disciples, "that you would love one another as I have loved you." It's simple, it's easy to lose in all of the details, but if we are going to be a church that is built faithfully, and I promised at the beginning of this series that I would do my best to bring us back again and again to what builds the church faithfully, then we must be aware of what motivates us. That's number one. And we must choose an aim together that is worthy of the gospel. And so, to simplify it, here are the two things. One, the motivation that must be beneath all of our work together as Christians is love. The love that God has for us and the world first. And then the singular aim of our life together should be to live for the one who died and rose again for us, Jesus. No longer to live for ourselves, but to live for him. I want to finish with as practical guidance as I can give you. answering this very simple question. What would it look like for a person to live for Jesus instead of living for himself, herself? How would it look for a church to live for Jesus instead of living for themselves? I will say this. The answers, I imagine, would take two forms. On the one hand, the big life decisions that were made, either for an individual or for a church, would be different because that person or that community was asking with each one of those choices, what would it look like for me to make this decision not for myself but for Jesus? And let me be concrete. For individuals, the question of where do I go to school? What do I study when I get there? What kind of career do I pursue? These questions can be asked in reference only to oneself or instead asked in reference to Jesus. And if they're asked in reference to Jesus, then the answers will look differently. Then the thing I study will be uniquely suited to prepare me for a life of following that crucified Nazarene who loved everyone in the world so fiercely. What kind of career do I pursue? What kind of dwelling do I choose to live in? What kind of house do I purchase or apartment? Who do I surround myself with? If I start a family, who's the spouse that I select? What kind of approach do I have to parenting? These very big questions. Where do I choose to live? How do I invest in the community around me? These are big life choices which a person can make either without thinking of it and just in reference to themselves or instead asking at each step, how would I serve Jesus with this choice? Listen now. If you ask that question, it will change the way you approach buying a property to live on or in. It will. If you ask that question, it will change the way you choose to invest in your children if you have them, or your spouse if you have a spouse. It may even determine that you decide to be and remain single because you've asked that question, and Jesus calls you to that. But without consistent reflection on what Jesus calls you to, your natural drift will be to make decisions for yourself. The challenge here is to ask, how would I decide for Jesus? The same goes for the church at large. What sort of programs do we invest in? Where do we use the money, the resources that God has given us? How do we decide what to give all of our time and energy toward? How do we shape our service? Who do we have in mind? If we're seeking to serve Jesus in those decisions, they will look differently. Those are the big ones. And then the second realm in which there would be definite implications is the opposite, in the small everyday decisions. The person who chooses to live for Jesus asks these same questions in every small little decision. How will I spend my disposable income? That's a real concrete question, which can either be answered just in reference to me, and then I spend the money that I have that's extra on myself without even thinking about it. The only thing I think about is whether I want that phone or this one, or that latte or that, I don't know, I can't make fun of coffee, I like it too much. But I mean it. Those little decisions that you make, those are decisions of faith. And you can venture them in love of Jesus or in love of self. And the difference makes all the difference in the world. There's some purchase that you are thinking of right now. It might be a big purchase. It might be a lot bigger than a latte. And the question that this text puts before you is, will you make that decision in reference to service to Christ or to yourself? And that's a real question. And I'm telling you, if you answer that, if I push you to it, if Paul pushes us to it, we'll be building this church. Where will you use the time that you have free? That's another question that seems small, but it's big. At the end of the day, what will you do with your last hour? Will you piddle it away on the internet, surfing around on sites that you will regret spending your time on? Or will you do something else with that time? That's a real question. Sometimes the things that people look at on the internet, they make them feel so ashamed and they rob them of their dignity. Other times, it doesn't seem so obvious, but it's not that much difference because it's a waste. What will you use that time for? Maybe you'll use that time to write an encouraging letter to someone that you bumped elbows with at church. Or someone who's in your neighborhood who you don't see in church, but you know, I can love them with this little bit of time I have. Maybe you'll decide to be a high school leader in the ministry at this church, or a middle school leader, or you'll work with children's ministry. Maybe you'll do service for your neighbors, and it won't even count in this church. But what will you do with the time? That seems little, but that also is a decision of faith. This is a great one. It seems so small. How will you use your words? Will you complain all the time? Will you be negative around people? What will they see when they see you do that? Or will you use your words to build others up? Will you use your words creatively to empower the people around you? Will you speak words of grace and truth and goodness so that you become a person that others want to be around? Because when you open your mouth, something good comes out. It's encouraging. If you speak, if you spend, if you use your time, if you face your disappointments and your frustrations, every one of them with this question, will I do this for me or for Jesus? Everything will change. And the formation that Paul wants to exert on the people that he wrote to then, which I commend to you this afternoon, is simple. The motivation of every true Christian life and every true Christian community should be the motivation to live for Jesus, the one who died and rose for us. He rose for us, and that means he's there to assist us. And deep beneath that aim for every one of us is one and only one driving force. And it is the best possible of all forces. And I will tell you this, it is the strongest of all forces as well. It is the power of love. And that is how Jesus Christ builds his church, by opening men and women to his love and then turning them toward himself so that their lives are lives of love in service to him in the world around. And that is what we are called to together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to ask you to join me in prayer as the musicians come. God, I thank you for your good and faithful servant Paul and for his words that he wrote to that community in Corinth those many years ago. I thank you that he is so concrete about what love is, that one died for all, that Jesus gave himself to secure for us the greatest good, even though we didn't deserve it, even though it cost him so very much. I thank you also that in that death of his, the old selves that have hampered us from following you have also been killed. We pray that your love would free us from our old selves so that we can walk in newness of life with you. And we pray that we could walk in that way so that every step for us, each and every action, everything that we do, would be an act of service for you. We long to serve you individually as men and women who are striving to find the life that you have for us, and as a church which we believe is called altogether to be in service to you. Holy Spirit, I ask now on this night, with such a short amount of time between now and when you put us in a new place, that you would actively be building us up, that you would be forming and strengthening us in love so that we would be your church faithfully when we arrive in our new church building. Holy Spirit, build us up as your church. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.